If you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. And we're going to begin there in this lesson. And I hope you've had a good day. You got a good night's rest. And accomplished things that you wanted to do today in a good way. I had a good drive coming back today. Matter of fact, I believe I enjoyed the drive coming down today better than I did Sunday morning. And I went through the scenic little place called Dog Walk, Kentucky. And that matches another little spot over in Cumberland County down on the Tennessee line called the Monkeys. Have you ever heard of the Monkeys Eyebrow, Bug Tussle? I get to see all those places. And some people go to Paris and Rome, and I get to go to Bug Tussle. Tonight I want to talk about a very basic subject, but it's one that's rapidly leaving the minds of people in the world that we live in today. It's the very thing that will destroy our souls. It is something that's so insidious, so terrible. But our God said that if you practice this, then you will die. And it was so horrible that the only way that we could be saved from this problem was for Christ to die. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 verse 1 said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now that question, obviously rhetorical in nature, was asked because Paul had finished chapter 5 talking about the devastation of sin upon man. And how that even men that had sinned not after the similitude of Adam were still afflicted by all the consequences and the collateral damage that sin brings into our personal lives. And yet, as Paul attacks the excuse to sin, we realize that a lot of people don't even know what sin is anymore. And even you're going to see among us in the Lord's church, we have people that seek to cover sin up but not to deal with it because they no longer see it as a devastating problem. Those that seek to cover sin in an unrighteous way are not wise. They're just being foolish. Well, as I thought about this over the years, I realized that the mindset is changing among people because we live in one of the most wondrous ages that's ever existed on this planet. I'm not for sure what the mindset of civilizations were, you know, even before Christ. I'm sure there were great, wonderful things that people could accomplish. They built pyramids and they built some of these great stone structures. And we don't know how they did a lot of that. And I know they had to be smart people. They built great irrigation ditches and they just did wonderful things. But no one's been like this generation that we live in. You know, we look at the automobile, the airplane, television, the communications, medicine, space travel. I was listening to a lady as I drove up here today. And she'd been in a space station when she comes out of it this year, 2 years. Can you imagine? We've had somebody flying around the earth for 2 years. That's amazing, isn't it? And I think about this, our awareness of our world, it's people, it's customs, it's language, the animals, the elements of nature. The very intricate mysteries of the atom, we delve into that and the swirling power of the universe. And we're planning to go to Mars, that girl said. And in the midst of this great world that we're in, and this sudden influx of knowledge, we reached a point that for all these wonders, it's a very dangerous period in our culture in this country right now. Because we got a lot of people, even leaders, that no longer use the word or the idea of sin. They don't speak of it. And even sometimes in the church, we don't want to hear about sin. We seem to think, well, that's just such a negative subject to speak about. Well, sin's just a basic thing. All sin is, according to the Bible, 1 John 3, verse 4, transgression of the law of God. Now, God's given us a whole bunch of laws out there that have been mystifying us for a long time. But he did not give the concept of sin and the definition of that without giving us a book that really describes what that is and why we need to stay away from it. But here's the problem. The more we've gained this progressive awareness of our physical self, the more we've digressed in our spiritual awareness of ourselves. We're not in touch with our spiritual issues, the spiritual nature that we have. I look back over the last 50 years of my life. I think by the time I was about 14, I started noticing that there were moral issues in the world. Not for sure if I fully understood all of them. But I grasped the idea by the time I was a teenager that there were some right things and wrong things. And you know, I would look back and I remember a time, let me tell you something, I do, when if you dressed wrong, people noticed it and we're very concerned about that. Cumberland County, Berksville, Kentucky. If a man walked down the street without his shirt on, he'd get indicted. Did you know that? He'd be arrested on the spot and indicted 50 years ago. Now today, you can run naked. You don't have to wear anything, hardly. 50 years ago, immorality, such things as fornication, adultery, and homosexuality, I'm sure they were there, but people didn't flaunt it. They didn't post stuff on Facebook about their exploits. They didn't do that. They didn't have that back then, but you just didn't go around bragging about it because there was still a moral concept and a moral conscience. But boy, have the standards of morality changed. And not for the better. Adultery is glamorized. Homosexuality is accepted. Dress is fashion, no matter the lack of it. There are all kinds of dissolutions of families. Drunkenness is a social expectance. We lost the alcohol vote this year in Cumberland County because one of the mainline denominations would not stand up and vote. They said, we're neutral about it. And I remember 15 years ago, they stood shoulder to shoulder with us and fought it. But their group now no longer cares because they have so many people that drink. They know if they stand up for it, they're going to lose their part of their crowd. They know that. So things have changed. We've gone from a people that once gave more than a passing thought to spirituality to almost an irreverent, irreligious, materialistic people that never say the word sin. And I'm going to promise you that paradigm, that mindset has created the generation that's coming up now that doesn't even know what sin is and doesn't know why it's a big deal. Now here's part of the problem that is also in the church. It's pounded at us from every direction. You turn the television on and you can see it, the eye of evil, newspapers if you read one, internet, even religious leaders stand up and deny sin. One of the most famous television preachers in existence never says that word in a sermon. Too negative, he said. Too negative. But you know, you can deny something all you want, but that doesn't remove the fact that it exists. You can have cancer and you can act like you don't have it. I talked to a lady today. I think I said something about some of you. She had five bypasses Friday. And she said, you know, I'd felt bad for weeks. And I just kept thinking, well, I'm just getting older. And she said, I wouldn't go to the doctor. When I got there, I was about dead. I think of verses in the Bible like Hebrews 3, verse 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. I want to tell you something. I heard a brother one time preach that you could have unbelief in your heart and doctrinal error. You could think doctrinal error and meditate upon it and even believe it. And as long as you just kept it on the inside, it was no big deal. And I thought, what are you going to do with this verse where it says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today. Why do you want me to do that? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now you and I both know that sin is not an accepted word now. But I'm going to contend in my lesson, you're not going to go to heaven until you believe that sin is real. You've got to accept the fact that it's real. Matthew 1 verse 21, the Bible said that Jesus came to this earth to save the people from their sins. Well, how am I going to be saved if I deny sin? I deny its definition. I deny its touch on my heart. I deny that it's a real issue. And sometimes there's young people who say, you're just an archaic old man living back in a bygone day. No, I'm not. I'm using a book that's timeless. I'm using a book that the Bible says is the Word of God. And the reason that we have to put our minds in this Word is so that the onslaught of the world around us does not harden that heart that we have and change the definitions of what we're supposed to be before God. In Ephesians 2, the Bible said in verse 1 that when people were lost in their trespasses and sins, that they were walking according to the course of this world. Now, I believe every world has had its course. I believe the devil looks at each generation and says, now what do I get them with? Our generation, it's knowledge. But it's knowledge that robs us of spiritual awareness. This is one reason we've got to get back in this Bible and read it for ourselves. The Word of God, it's a living Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. Am I right? It can separate the division of the joints and the marrow. It is so powerful that this Word can go into your mind and discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. Do you know when you sin? Did you sin today? Let me ask you a question. Did it sting? The Bible says there's a sting to sin. But I don't believe that sting will be felt by the mind that is only trained by the moral definitions of the world that we live in. The only time I think you're going to grasp the power of sin, the shame of sin, and the guilt of sin is when you've understood something from God's Word. So what I thought I'd do tonight is I want to talk about some things that we've got to know, some things that we've got to accept, some things we've got to understand, or we're going to lose touch with the spiritual reality, not only of God, but of the fact that we're sinners needing to be saved. So what's the first thing? It's not as complicated as you think it is. The first thing that you have to come to grips with is the existence of a righteous God. If there is no righteous God, then there's no problem. I knew a fellow one time that I coached Little League with. And I liked this guy. Very nice man. His name was Tom. If you needed help, he'd help you. He was a very moral man. He never ran around with his wife. He didn't drink. He didn't do anything like that. He worked hard. But one day I asked him, I said, Tom, are you a Christian? That's my favorite question. He said, no. I said, why? He said, I don't believe in God. I said, why? He said, I don't need the guilt. See, you don't think like that, but he's right. That's the best excuse I ever heard not to believe in God. If you believe in God and He's a righteous God, then there's a what? A standard. Right? And if there's a standard and you're not wanting to live to the standard, then you're going to be what? Guilty of sin. And if you're guilty, you're going to have to change your life. And if you don't want to change your life, the best thing to do is just don't believe in God. But Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, for a Bible student and a Christian, this is a very great chapter for us. But in verse 6, a tremendous principle is promoted. It says, but without faith, this is for the unbeliever, without faith, if you're an unbeliever, it's impossible to please God. You can't do it. I admit that. If you don't believe in God, you can't please Him. You have no desire to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. Did you notice that? That's the first thing. You've got to say, okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that. I really believe that. And he said, you not only believe that He is, but also you've got to believe that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. God's existence is indisputable to me. But there's something else about God. His counsel is immutable. Do you understand what I meant by that? We don't get the opportunity when God has given counsel to us on what He wants from us and how He wants us to live. You and I do not have the right to change what He said if He is God. If He is God, I will never forget what God said to Job. He said to Job, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the sons of God shouted for joy? I was not there. You were not there. Job was not there. God was there. And the Bible tells us that because of this, you and I have to grasp the fact that He's established a truth for us to follow. Go to Hebrews 6 for just a minute. And as the writer was trying to show the nature of God's counsel, the nature of His will that we so easily break, thus God, verse 17 says, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Don't you think that's strange? There were times God took oaths to prove points. He swore at one time about His son that was coming in the days of David, 1,000 years before He got here, and He said, you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He swore to that. And here the Bible says, He took an oath. He took oaths to Abraham. He really did everything He could to make us see that His will is immutable, unchangeable. He said, by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge, lay hold of the hope that's set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, the sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Well, look, if I've got hope because there's a God who means what He says. But the problem is, that same God said that the wages of sin is maybe I'm going to judge you. Is that what He said? No. He said it's death. That's immutable. Whether you believe it or not, it's immutable. Because in the Word of God, this righteous God says, okay, I put you on this earth. I've given you everything. I've given you my son. I've given you the word. I've given you all the instruction I can to get you into a position to receive my grace. But if you reject it, you will face an accounting. Death will not hide you from that day. No man on this earth can protect you from that day. And I'm going to be blunt with you. Your ignorance will not save you either. Over in the book of Romans chapter 2, this is exactly what Paul was driving home to us when he said in verse 1, I know he's speaking to the Jewish population, but he said, go with verse 1, Romans 2, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. Let me stop a minute. He's talking about judging people, but what kills me is how people judge the Word. Have you ever thought about that? People judge the Word of God, and they judge it unnecessary. How can I judge God? Well, where do I think I have that right? And whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You judge, practice the same things. There's the sharp two-edged sword. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, you judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Why is it I'm not going to escape that? Because His counsel is immutable. And I've learned this. But I'm going to tell you something else about this God. He devised a system of dispensing His will in such a way that I can understand it and know it. Now, therein, I've listened to so many people in the denominational world, not too many people in the church. I've had a few, but very few. Because we're so adept at wanting to study the Word. We study the Word. When we get visitors out of denominationalism at Waterview, they're always amazed at how much we study the Word. Now, we didn't just take time and have mind candy going on up there. We were all straining to try to understand everything we could about God's will. I hate to tell you all this, but you know your Bible class the other day? Did you know that the majority of religious people in other churches could not have sat in that class and understood very little of what y'all were talking about? Did you know that? They don't know the book. But you and I have got to understand, the Lord sent this book down. Now, this book reveals the law of God. Now, if you've got the ideas as a person that you're not under God's law, you haven't read your book. 1 Corinthians 9:21, the Apostle Paul made several statements. To the weak I became as weak, to the strong as strong. To those that were without law I became as without law, yet not without law before God, but under law to Christ. I'm under law to Christ. Now, the law of Christ is the New Testament, the New Covenant. And what that law is, what I tell you law was, the expression of the will of God. And Jesus, more than one time, when he came to this earth, he said, look, I did not come down here to make up something and tell you my opinion. I came down here to deliver to you what God sent me down here to say. He had no right to say what he wanted to say. He had to say what God gave him to say. Did you know that? The apostles had no right to say what they wanted to say. They had to say what the Holy Spirit put in them. So where do I get the right to privately rule out verses, erase sins, change the picture of this word? And no preacher has that right. Sometimes preachers will get up and try to explain away the law of God, usually using grace. I love grace. I'm all for grace. But grace is not a pencil eraser to erase law. It is not an eraser to get rid of law. What grace does, it gives us the sacrifice. And it gives us the Word. We wouldn't have the Word if it were not for the grace of God. That trains our mind on what we're supposed to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, after Paul talked about coming to preach Christ crucified, we're Christ crucified. We sinned. And somebody had to pay the price for that sin. You couldn't do it. It had to be him. However, verse 6 says, we speak wisdom among those that are mature. Not the wisdom of this age, but the wisdom of this age would erase sin, erase God, get rid of the Bible itself. Nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. For whose glory? For our glory. What glory? What's our glory? I don't feel too glorious as a human by myself, do you? But boy, when I think about the Lord cleaning me up from my sins and forgiving me and setting me in the heavenly places in Christ, I begin to understand there's some glory in this. It's glory that God gives me. But he said, he delivered this. None of the rulers of this age knew it. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you understand what he just said? If they had understood the mindset of God and had not been operating by the course of the world that they lived under, they would have looked at Jesus in a totally different way. Same thing today. We bemoan government and some elements of education today because the Lord's out of the picture. But they can't help it, people. They are a product of this mindset that does not recognize this biblical truth. They've been trained with nothing. And therefore, they don't understand this. They're just as ignorant as the rulers were to crucify the Lord, so are they. I've learned, listen to me, I'm no longer angry at the leaders and even educators that oppose the Lord. Because I know that's exactly what the devil wants me to do. To be angry at them and forget him. That's what he wants me to do. To forget where the source of this came from. And while I'm fighting them, I'm forgetting him. Well, anyway, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now watch. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. See, the Spirit, sometimes I liken him to the search engine on a computer.
That Holy Spirit affected those apostles and delivered the information of God, made it at their disposal so they could preach it and teach it and write it so that you and I could do what? Read it and study it and live by it. But here's the problem. Since that is the law of God, and yes, it is the law of God, when I break it, the problem is that's the standard. So when I break this law, this Bible, this covenant that I have with God, when I break it, then I'm guilty of being a sinner. Now be very careful that you don't think of sin simply in terms of homosexuality or adultery or fornication or some kind of sin. Forget that. That's part of it. But you've got to think of sin because we sin too. That may not be your kind of sinning, but sin is sin. Transgression of the law of God is sin. And the way the Lord put it for us in John chapter 12, He said in verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. Isn't that interesting? I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. What is it? The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. So, first of all, we've got a righteous God that has defined the way our lives are to be lived. Revealed His will in such a way that we can know how we're supposed to go. I know what the problem is. A lot of churches today are not teaching, and some brethren are not studying. We're woefully ignorant. Do we think ignorance is going to take care of this for us? Well, I remember a time in the Bible, probably one of the great sermons that Paul ever preached in Acts 17, to intellectual leaders of his day that didn't know. They admitted it, by the way. You know how I know they admitted it? Because they put up a statue to an unknown God. They said, we don't know him. So they didn't understand who he was, but just in case, they put it up. And boy, did Paul cabbage on their ignorance. Preached them a good sermon. But I remember as he talked about idolatry, and again, there's no such thing as an idol. Paul taught that in 1 Corinthians 8. But what he was trying to get across to these people, that God may have overlooked some of this in times past. Let me read it to you. It says in verse 29 of Acts 17, therefore, since we're his offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, the times of ignorance, these times. What kind of ignorance? The ignorance that was manifested in what created that Areopagus right there. What created that mindset of those philosophers of his day. He said he overlooked that, but now he commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. Of what? Sin. You can't save people till they know they've sinned. And they're able to cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? But if you're brought up in a generation where that word's not even used, you don't even know the definition of it, much less what a sin is in your life, you're not going to run from it. You're not going to come to Christ. So the first thing, you've got to understand there's a righteous God, and you can know as well. Second thing you have to know is this. Man has freedom of choice. Responsible men and women are what they choose to be before God. Morality, responsibility, accountability depends on choice. I actually think that's probably the single greatest attribute that man has, being made in the image of God. See, I have never believed that God didn't have choice. I believe that God is great and good, and I believe He can't lie. Because I believe He holds Himself to standards that are so perfect and so wonderful, and He chooses to walk in a way that He deems to be honorable and moral. I think He's got perfect choice. But He gave me choice. A friend of mine one time, he was at a mall. And he was walking to the door, and when he got to the door, it wasn't one of those revolving doors, it was an open door, but as far as they had those doors that opened on their own and all that good stuff. And he walked up and he opened the door for his wife, and she walked through. And there were 20 people behind that just kept going through. And he just stood there as kind of
kind, and his wife stood out on the sidewalk, and all those people just kept going, and he just stood there and held him. He said, I got in the car, and we got finally got out of the parking lot, said it was just crazy in the parking lot. Said, we got up on the interstate, and she looked at him and said, honey, said, you're a piece of work. I said, what do you mean? Said, well, you held that door like a gentleman. For all those people, you chose to stand there and hold that door. Then you got in the car, you seat belted up, and then you chose to try to run over every one of them before they got out of that parking lot. Y'all got choice like that? We have capacity to do good or bad. Now the problem again is our children are being taught you don't have that. See, that's one of the dangers of this evolution thing that's been so insidious in schools. The idea of Darwin, and it flowed over men like Freud and Jung as they dealt with psychology, and they say, well, man has these latent primeval instincts and urges that surface, and that's why we murder and rape and steal and lie and do all, we're just programmed. You know, back when we were a hairless ape, we did all those things without compunction, and now we're in a social environment and we still do those things, and we can't help it. Y'all don't really believe people can't help it. You know, I got a simple way of fixing that. Let me tell you what. When I was at one of you one time trying to talk along this line, I said, you guys really believe you can't help it? I said, the next time some old boy comes over to your house to court your daughter, and you ask him straight up, because I would, are you a moral man? And he says, I wish I was, but I can't help it. I said, you going to kick him out the door? I know what you're going to do. You're going to bounce him out in the yard, aren't you? Because you know better. You know we're supposed to be able to choose. Also, what I learned too, as I studied my Bible and studied religion around me, I learned that men like John Calvin, whether they meant to or not, promoted the concept that man's sin nature that he derived from the fall, that God allowed him to pass on to his children, creates therefore in us this ability that we cannot do good until the Spirit of God comes upon us and begins the first work of sanctification. Out of that grew much of the doctrines you see in a lot of these churches around you. This once saved, always saved doctrine. You know what that simply boils down to. You don't have to repent of sin. You're saved. There's no sin. You have no sin. You don't have to repent. Isn't that convenient? That's the way to get a bunch of people to come to church. Tell them you don't have to leave your sins. If you're saved, you just do what you want. I thought about this. I understand that we have inclinations. Please don't think I don't know that. Matter of fact, I'm going to tell you something. Desire in the human heart is what makes us susceptible to our sins. That's exactly what James 1 was talking about. You're drawn away by the desire that you have. Now that desire, that's the one thing I think Jesus controlled perfectly. Therefore, he could be tempted, but never what? Sin. He never tolerated the desires that would open the door to the conception of sin in his life like we will. But what I began to learn as I studied on these matters, that we do have inclinations to sin because we can choose. And the devil knows, hey, I'm going to put a choice in front of you. I'm going to first of all figure out what your weakness is. I'm going to find out what you're thinking about, and he can know what you're thinking about. I remember a verse in John 13 where the scripture says the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord, he did. In Romans chapter 7, you've got an incredible passage over here, and some people want to argue that Paul was just talking about himself. I guess before he was a Christian, I don't believe that at all myself. I believe he's dealing with himself after he began to understand Christianity and before Christianity, because it's all the same thing. The sin itself is the same whether you're saved or not. It's influence. But he was talking about law, talking about sin, talking about himself.
And he says, has then what is good become death to me? Talking about law, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Sounds like a lot of jargon there, but it's real simple, folks. The law of God is good and meant to guide you. It's meant to guide you. But you're not going to keep it perfectly, I know that. We're going to mess up. But people would say, well, the law is bad. Because what ends up happening for me is that I break it all the time. Well, you're making some bad choices all the time. But keep reading. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, so to understand what I'm doing. Now watch, I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. What does it mean that sin dwells in us? He's talking about the root of sin. Desire. See, it takes three things to create death by sin. Desire, opportunity, and either mental acquiescence or physical action. Do you understand what I just said? If you want to commit adultery, and Satan gives you the opportunity, and you mentally acquiesce to the flirtation, and then you commit the act, guess what? You're dead on arrival. By the way, desire, D-O, opportunity, and A what? And what's that equal? D-O-A. What's that mean? Dead on arrival. And I just wish people grasp that the analysis of sin is really so simple. We have a choice, and we have to make a choice. We're not operating by instinct. We're not operating on a sin nature. We're operating on choice. Now the third thing, and this is a very important thing, and why do I sin? Why do we do it? I knew a preacher committed adultery twice. In his time, he was as famous as any man I knew. But he decided to commit adultery. Well, I met him after he was repentant, and I mean repentant. But you know what happens when preachers commit adultery multiple times? We can be shoved into a corner somewhere. And you're used to being up in front of the group, and all of a sudden, you're isolated. It's a terrible place to be, especially when you repent and want to come back. But I asked this fellow, I said, you preached the sermons. You taught the people. You studied the languages. You studied the Greek. You studied the Hebrew. You studied all of the texts on this. Why did you do this? He said, I created a little room in my brain. A little room, a special little room. No windows, no doors. And he said, I would go into that little room with the lady. And there was no God. And there was no wife. And there was no brethren. And there was nothing but she and I. And I didn't justify it, he said. But I created another reality to live in. That's what I'm fighting tonight. We sin. Well, I'll keep it simple tonight. I could think of a bunch of reasons, but I'm only going to define two. The two main ones. And to get this, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 15, because they are so clearly defined in this text. In Numbers chapter 15, the Bible says in verse 22, these are dealing with laws of grain and drink offerings and sacrifices. And sin, the nature of sin is the same, whether you're under the old law or the new law. But verse 22 says, if you sin unintentionally, I believe the old King James said ignorantly, And do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations. Then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, that is ignorantly, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. Now, the first one is unintentional. It's ignorance. That's why I tell you, you better study. But I will say one thing about unintentional sinning. Whenever I meet people that have committed sins unintentionally or ignorantly, I find it far easier to bring them out of it. If they have a good heart. I find it far easier to teach them and to show them what God's will is and to bring them back to a position where things can change. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, when he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now notice, though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent, that means violently arrogant, man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Now see, Paul operated on the idea that the church was wrong, that Christ was an imposter, because he didn't know. And he was taking a stand for the law of Moses. And he took it hard. I mean, he stood for the law of Moses. But in Acts 9, Paul, who's going to become an apostle, was allowed the experience of talking to the Lord. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? Well, I'll tell you what, for the next 3 days, that old boy was blind and dark, soul searching, praying, but he wasn't saved. But I'll tell you what he wouldn't do during that time. He suddenly knew, there is a living Jesus Christ. And when old Ananias come up to him, after that ignorance was shook from him, and Ananias said, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized. Wash away what? Anybody remember what he washed away? Your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. See? It does us no good to talk to our neighbors about their sins if they don't know something about Jesus. They've got to know something about Christ. And specifically, that he died because of what? Sin. But you and I can't live buddying up to sin as if it's no big deal. We can't do it. No matter what that sin is, whenever it's an act of omission and we know to him that knows to do good and he does not do it, what's the Bible call that? Sin. And brethren, some of us have those little rooms in our brain when it comes to positive actions for Christ that we know we ought to be doing and we're not doing it. We got that same little room we go into and shut the doors in. And if it's a sin, we got to get rid of it. In the latter part of Numbers 15, verse 30, he brings up another reason that we sin. He said, but the person who does anything presumptuously. Oh, what is that? What is presumptuously there in verse 30? Defiantly. With a high hand, that's what that means. Whether he's a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from his people. Young man I know was trying to argue for the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And I said, now look, my problem with you is you're confusing the concept of assurance with the idea of arrogance. I cannot sin all I want to sin and then call on the grace of the Lord to save me. How can I do that? When you're in a state of rebellion before the Lord, high-handed arrogance, you're cut off. Back in the Old Testament days, they would cut you off. I don't know if you know what cut off means. Put away, that means death. But no, we don't think like that anymore. Why? Because we don't see the problem of sin for what it really is. We're going up against the will of God, and we're trying to erase the will of God. Maybe the reality of sin can only really be understood when we finally understand its natural consequence. You break God's laws, and some of these laws have terrible impacts on you. You can't jump off the Empire State Building. What's going to happen to you if you do? You will die. I got a friend at Waterview that flies planes. He didn't fly now, but he used to fly, and I'd go up with him. Oh, I don't know why every time I went with him, it scared me to death. I hate taking off. I love landing. He said, you're backwards. He said, everybody that goes up with me doesn't mind taking off. They're scared to death. Come down. I said, not me, buddy. When that ground starts coming back, I'm a happy man. I don't care if we come in on our nose. I want to see the ground. But one of the things that I learned about this fellow, he was very good at what he did. And one day he said, now, I want you to do everything I'm going to tell you to do. I want you to think about consequence for a minute. You got to do everything I'm going to tell you to do. I'm going to let you fly today. Can you all believe that? Now, he had two steering wheels. And mine had a bunch of knuckle bumps all around it where I've been hanging on to the dash over there. But he said, we had the earphones on, and he said this. He said, now, are you ready? He said, just very carefully, just take that and hang on. And he'd give me some instructions on what to do. So keep your feet off those paddles down there. He said, I don't want you to do anything down there yet. And off we went. Now, he's sitting over there. He's just right there. I've got this. And we're flying. About 4,000 feet. And I didn't have a thrill at all going on in me. I'm sitting there thinking, I'm going to die. Finally, I called his name out and I said, if I lose this, what are you going to do? He said, well, I'll catch it. I said, well, what do I have to do to lose it? He said, just push that thing forward. He said, we'll go straight down. And he hit me. Whatever you do in that plane, it's got to be done exactly right, or you're going to do what? You're going to crash that thing. That's just the law of aerodynamics. We cannot violate God's laws. We cannot be arrogant. Even those people that committed sin in ignorance still had to offer sacrifice. And all I'm wanting to tell you tonight is that we've got to be serious about this. As serious as we know how to be, because the Bible says, behold, the arm of the Lord, or the hand of the Lord is not shortened, that he cannot save you. But your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God. And if you're separated from God, it's simply because of sin, and you've got to come out of that. That's why we plead with people to believe in Jesus, repent of their sins. That means change your mind about it. And start trying to change your life. Confess him with all of your heart. Be baptized into him that your sins might be washed away. Because until you do this, you're separated from all the special blessings that Christ offers you. You're separated from any inner peace. You're fragmented on the inside. Woe is me, wretched man that I am. Who's going to free me from this body of death? That's what sin's done to you. You're separated from people that love the Lord and who believe in the Lord. You can't be with them, not in the sense of spiritual fellowship. You're in sin. And there's no choice in the matter. It's not something that they can change. You have to change it. You're separated from your freedom, your liberty. Driving up here, looking at the pretty countryside and thinking about the blessings of God and coming to a place like this to talk about the Lord, living in a land where I don't have to worry about people running me down and putting me in a jail cell somewhere just because I'm different than everybody else. I appreciate that kind of liberty, but there's a deeper liberty in Scripture. It's the freedom from sin. Freedom from the fear
of the death that sin brings to all of us. And what kills me is that as I look at my world, even in many of the churches, so many folks are lost and contented. They're lost and they're happy about it. Our goal in this meeting is to bring truths from the Bible that will help us to face what our real needs are and react to those truths. React to those truths. I can't help it, but you know, when Philip was speaking to that Ethiopian eunuch, he talked to him about Christ. And I don't know everything he did preach to him, but I know he preached out of Isaiah 53. And there's no way you can read Isaiah 53 and come away without knowing that Jesus came to this earth to die for your sins. And you remember what it said when he got to the water? He said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" See, it was a choice. And what did he say? "Look, if you believe that he's the Son of God, if you believe in this Christ, you can be released from that problem." And I like this statement. He commanded the chariot to stand still. See, that was his choice. He said, "Stop this thing. You willing to stop your life for a little while? Quit running to the same excesses. Quit being crazy for the world. And just for a little while, stop everything and say, what do I have to do to fix myself with my Lord?" Now, if you've already been baptized, I realize that you don't have to be baptized again. But if you've committed sin, I got a call the other day. This fellow asked me yesterday. He said, "This lady's wanting to know," said, "y'all don't have an altar up there at your building." I said, "Well, we have an altar in heaven. He's our Lord." She said, "Well, if she wanted to come forward, what would she have to do?" I said, "Well, has she been baptized into Christ?" He said, "I don't know. Tell her she don't need to be doing anything till we take care of that problem and fix that. She needs to be born from above. She needs to have her past sins erased." And that's what your baptism does for you. It erases your past sins and puts you into Christ today. Now, as I move through my life, yes, I have opportunity to sin. And I have to confess it according to 1 John 1. But I won't confess something I don't believe in. I won't confess something I don't agree is wrong. Would you? That's why you have to take that Bible and find out what a righteous God wants you to be. And quit trying to categorize all this stuff and just accept the fact whatever he says is right, that's what we're going to do. And if we're not doing that, then we sin. That's why I really appreciate when people are studying on how to apply Bible authority and understand the will of God and know what the Bible says, because I know we're training people not to sin, but to be saved from it. So I hope and pray you'll give really serious thought to these ideas while we stand up now and while we sing.